Okay. Continuing. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, he took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is God's word. Okay, so there are a couple of ways of understanding this story. One way of reading this story is to see it as just another miracle that Jesus did. Jesus did so many, and so here's another one. But another way of understanding the story is to see the story as a story about discipleship. So there are a couple of ways of reading the story. One way of reading it is just read it as a straight miracle story, Jesus doing a miracle, a nature miracle that displays his power and authority over nature. But another way of reading this story is to read it as a story about how believers are not exempt from trouble in their life. So we have to understand that some in Mark's audience were experiencing persecution, something like a storm that the disciples experienced. And they were probably wondering, why is this happening to us? Well, I mean, we are children of God. We are sons and daughters of God. Why would God allow such a thing to happen? And here's Mark's answer. And so if we take the storm as a metaphor for hardship and difficulty and persecution, then we can read the story as a kind of allegory of what happens to those who decide to follow Christ. And that's how I've always read this story. Of course, it could be read in both ways. It could be read as something that happened, something that Jesus did, but it could be read as a story about how when we follow Christ, we're not exempt from the problems and troubles that other people experience. And that's how I've always read this story. And in the light of that, I want to talk about two things. I want to talk about the value of storms, and then I want to talk about how we should respond to storms. And then in the end, I want to give you a story of somebody who was going through the storm of a mental illness. Okay. He was going through the storm of a mental illness, but he coped with it through faith. So I want to talk about what faith is as well. Okay, so that's where we're going today. First of all, the value of storms. Now you can see the value of storms by how the disciples learned about who Jesus was through what Jesus did in the middle of their storm. They came to have a new respect for Jesus. They came to be in awe of Jesus. They came to have a new understanding of Jesus. If you think of faith as a kind of understanding, you could even say that they came to faith in Jesus. So that by the end, they asked, like, who is this who commands the waves and the wind what to do, and they obey him? Who is this? What is faith? You know, faith can be compared to a muscle. And if you want to grow strong muscles, what do? Well, can you grow strong muscles by staying at home and sitting all day and doing nothing? No, right? You don't grow strong muscles by doing nothing. You grow strong muscles by going to the gym and working out and exercising your muscles. If you want stronger muscles, your muscles have to be exercised. There's no other way. And in the same way, if faith is a kind of muscle, in order to grow faith, we need to exercise our faith. There's no other way. There's no other way. You know, in the passage, just before the passage that talks about Jesus calming the storm, Jesus talks about how the word is a kind of seed, a mustard seed, that grows and becomes the largest of all the garden plants, that grows into a tree, in fact, and puts out branches where birds can make their nests. And from that, we can ask this question: how does something so small and insignificant such as our faith grow to become so big and so significant that we become a shelter and a refuge for other people? And the answer is that growth happens when we're put into situations like the disciples were put into, where we are frightened by something and we cry out to God. And God answers us just like Jesus answered the disciples. And that's how our faith grows. Our faith grows when we're put into situations that require the exercise of our faith, you see. So the exercise of our faith is what's important. I know that most of us are not really interested in the growth of our faith. What we're interested in is our safety, our comfort. But God is interested in the growth of our faith. Do you know why? Because living things grow. Only dead things stop growing. But living things grow, and God wants our faith to be alive and grow. And in the growth of our faith, we find the answer to the world's problems. Right, the world is filled with so many problems, but God wants us to make a difference in the world. And God wants us to become like a shelter and a refuge for other people. But we will never become a shelter and refuge for other people unless we grow, unless we become as big and solid and as fruitful as a tree. That's the only way in which we can become a shelter and a refuge for other people. That's the only way that we can make a difference in this world. Paul says something interesting. He says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith or not. Because as important as it is to have the assurance of our faith, to feel secure in our faith, to feel secure in the love of God, it's equally important to be vigilant against hypocrisy and self-deception. Right? We have to guard against hypocrisy and self-deception. But how do we guard against self-deception? Well, we ask ourselves self-examining questions like, are we growing in our faith? Right? Are we growing in our resilience in the face of problems? Are we growing in our joy in the face of adversity? Are we better able to handle the ups and downs of life so that the downs are not so down and the ups are not so up, but we stay in the happy middle? Are we growing in generosity because we recognize that everything that we have is from God, and so we feel freer to give to others of what we have? Are we growing in forgiveness? Are we humble enough to recognize the same faults and weaknesses that we blame others for in ourselves? And so we're more compassionate about other people's faults and weaknesses because we see the same faults and weaknesses in ourselves. So those are the measurements that we can use to measure whether we're in the faith or not. Because, you know, faith, in as much as it is an incubator of joy, in as much as it is an incubator of generosity, in as much as it is an incubator of forgiveness, as we grow in faith, we should be able to see growth in these other areas as well. So how we grow in our faith is by the exercise of our faith. How we grow in in joy in adversity is by the exercise of our faith, and then practicing thanksgiving. You know, even in situations where we don't naturally feel thankful. And how we grow in generosity is by the exercise of our faith and practicing giving to others, even when it seems so unnatural because we haven't really ever done that before. But we keep on doing it until it feels more natural to us. And how we grow in forgiveness is by the exercise of our faith and forgiving other people. But the exercise of it is important, right? The practice of it is important because without exercise and practice, we don't grow. But the problem is that we are naturally inclined to safety and comfort. But inasmuch as storms demand the exercise of our faith, storms can be valuable. Okay, so that's the value of storms. Now let's talk about how we should respond to our storms. You know, a couple of things about this passage has always puzzled me. One thing that's puzzled me is, how can Jesus be asleep in the middle of a storm? I mean, how exhausted do you have to be in order to be sleeping in the middle of a storm? And we shouldn't imagine this to be a small storm either, because, you know, the people at the helm of this boat were seasoned fishermen, and they knew storms, they've experienced storms, but this one really terrified them. So likely the boat was being swamped by waves, and the boat was likely to sink, and everyone on board was at risk of drowning. So how could Jesus be sleeping in the middle of a storm? Jesus must be a sound sleeper. And so that's one thing that's really puzzled me. Not only that, the text says that Jesus was asleep in the stern on a cushion. And you have to wonder, why such an insignificant detail? Right? I mean, from a storytelling perspective, it doesn't add anything to the story. You know, it doesn't advance the plot. It doesn't tell us anything significant. So what's the point of telling us that Jesus was in the stern of the boat on a cushion? And so this is one of the things that makes scholars believe that we are dealing with eyewitness account, that we're dealing with memory rather than myth. Right, because this is the kind of detail that you would only give if you were reporting what actually happened. The only reason that Mark would include such a detail is if he was reporting what others had seen. So this is something that actually happened, okay? Rather than just being an allegory or a myth, this is memory, and this is really what happened. But so that's one puzzle. One puzzle is Jesus asleep on a cushion. But the other puzzle is what Jesus said when he woke up. Jesus said, why are you so afraid? Have you no faith? And I've always wondered, what did Jesus expect the disciples to feel? Did he expect the disciples to feel no fear? I mean, if I was on that boat and the boat was about to sink, I would be afraid. I think fear would be the most natural response in that situation. So what did Jesus expect the disciples to feel? That they would? Did he expect them not to be afraid? And also, what did Jesus mean by faith when he said, have you still no faith? I mean, did Jesus expect his disciples to pretend that the storm wasn't raging and that the boat wasn't going to sink? Did Jesus expect the disciples to just close their eyes and deny reality? Because if that's what faith is, what Jesus was asking the disciples to do seems pretty unreasonable, right? Even irresponsible. Is faith closing our eyes and just pretending that the problems of our life doesn't exist? Is faith wanting something to be true so much that you're unrealistic about your situation? Is that what faith is? And my answer to that is no. Faith is not closing our eyes. Faith is actually opening our eyes. It's opening our eyes to the reality of God, the power and the presence of God in our lives. That's what faith is. I mean, Paul describes faith as a kind of sight, a way of perceiving our world and the power and the presence of God within it. You know, a lot of people believe in God. I mean, I just looked up the statistics, and the statistics say that about 69% of Canadians believe in God. But most people live like God doesn't exist. Most people live lives of functional atheism. They're not atheists. I mean, if you ask them, do you believe in God? They'll say, yes, I believe in God. So they're not atheists, but they live lives of functional atheism. They live as if God doesn't exist. But faith is understanding the presence and the power of God, and then living according to it, living as if God exists. And that's what I think Jesus understood about faith. When Jesus says, have you no faith? Jesus was asking something like this, have you no understanding? Have you not learned to think things through? Have you no ability to reason? To reason like if A, then B, then C? Right? If A, if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Christ, and he was sent by God on a mission, then B, then would God allow that mission to be thwarted by an accidental drowning at sea? Then C, then maybe we shouldn't panic. That maybe fear isn't the most reasonable response in that situation. So that's what I think Jesus' understanding of faith was. It was his ability to make reasonable conclusions, to reach reasonable conclusions and make reasonable assumptions based on understanding of who God is, based on the promises of God, based on the gospel of God. You know, we see examples of this kind of faith in Scripture. Like, for example, we see an example of this kind of faith in the life of Paul. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about afflictions that he and his companions were experiencing. They were so afflicted that they despaired of life, that they felt like they had received the sentence of death. But then in the middle of that passage, he says something really interesting. He says this. Let me find it for you here. It's here. Okay. He says, but God delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. God delivered us from such a peril, and he will deliver us. Now, is that Paul's wishful thinking? How can Paul be so confident? How can Paul know that God will deliver him? No, it's not Paul's wishful thinking, right? It's Paul's reasonable conclusion based on his experiences of the past. God had delivered him, and he trusts that God will deliver him again. And that's what faith is, really. Faith is a reasonable trust grounded upon our understanding of God, our experience of God, grounded upon the promises of God and grounded upon the gospel. Another word for faith is confidence. I like the word confidence. I think confidence is a great word. Confidence isn't just knowing about something, right? Like, for example, I can know about something but not believe that it exists. Like, I know about the Loch Ness Monster in Scotland, but I don't believe that it exists. But confidence isn't just knowing that something exists either. Confidence is a kind of trust. So, for example, if you take me, parachuting, or maybe if you take me bungee jumping, I know that the bungee rope will hold my weight. I intellectually believe that the bungee rope will hold my weight and I won't fall to my death if I jump. But unless I jump, I show that I have no confidence in that bungee rope, right? And so the only way that I show that I have confidence in that bungee rope is by jumping. So in this way, confidence, trust, faith always involves risk taking. It always involves taking a risk. So confidence is staking our life on what we believe. It's banking our future on what we believe. And that's partly one of the reasons why people live as if God doesn't exist, because people don't want to take risks, right? They want to play it safe. They want to stay safe. But confidence, trust, faith always involves taking a risk. So I think this is what Jesus was pressing on about when he says, "Have you still no faith?" I mean, he wasn't scolding the disciples for their fear, as if fear was unwarranted. But he was asking something like this. He was asking, are you always going to live by what you feel at the moment? Or are you going to live by what you know to be true about me? You know, our feelings can be very, very powerful, but unreliable. And if we live by what we feel all the time, then fear and shame and doubt and will always be in the driver's seat. But we're not called to live according to what we feel to be true, but we're called to live according to what we know to be true. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me talk about this book that I read. This book is called A Quiet Mind to Suffer With. It's a great book. Lily read it, and she thought it was a great book as well. And if you can get your hand on it, I highly recommend it. So A Quiet Mind to Suffer With. It was written by somebody who was suffering from mental illness. He was struggling with OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. I don't know if you know anything about OCD or not, but it has two parts, an obsession part and a compulsion part. Obsessions are distressing thoughts and feelings, and compulsions are what we feel like we have to do in order to get rid of these distressing thoughts and feelings. The way that he explained obsession is, he said that OCD patients have a brain that tell them something is wrong, something terrible is going to happen. And because of that, OCD patients have brains that tell them, you need to do something. You need to do something to be safe, and you need to have something to be safe. Now, this author was a Christian, so he said that he loves Jesus. But he said that his love for Jesus hasn't healed him, and Jesus' love for him hasn't healed him either. He said that it's not a character flaw. It's not a result of a lack of faith. It's just an affliction, just like any other affliction that he has. But then he says something really, really interesting that I thought was so helpful, whether you're suffering from OCD or not. Okay, so listen up. He said this. He said, I've spent the last 3 years learning that it is only the thoughts and feelings that we trust that get to kill us. And the saddest thing in the world isn't to have bad thoughts or feelings. The saddest thing in the world is to believe things that are not true. Okay, let me repeat that. The saddest thing in the world isn't to have bad thoughts or feelings. The saddest thing in the world is to believe things that are not true. So he's talking about something that in psychology is called differentiation. Now, I'm not a psychologist. I've never studied psychology. But as far as I understand, differentiation is this ability to differentiate between what feels true and what we know to be true. Again, feelings are very, very powerful. But we shouldn't trust our feelings all the time, because if we trust our feelings all the time, then feelings will be in the driver's seat. But differentiation is learning to let our thoughtful judgments govern our lives. Let what we know to be true rather than what we feel to be true to rule over us and to govern our actions, our behaviors. And this is, this is what I think that Jesus was talking about when he asked, have you no faith? Are you just going to live by what you feel moment by moment? Or are you going to live by reaching reasonable conclusions about your future, about your life, based upon what you know about me, based upon the promises of God, based upon the gospel? I think that this is a kind of maturity that we need to come to. You know, the author, he goes on to talk about what recovery has meant for him. He said this. It looks like this, he said. Recovery looks like this. To walk down the streets, to drive my car, to be sitting with my wife, and to think that something is wrong, to feel like something is wrong, and to understand that nothing is wrong. This may not be what other people mean by recovery, but this is what I mean. My life has been a stalemate between how I feel, what I think, and what I understand. What he means is that he's trying to live by what he understands than by what he feels, right? And this is a sign of spiritual maturity, living by reasonable conclusions that we have drawn based upon what we understand about who God is. This understanding, the author calls patient, quiet understanding. You know, hearing, don't be afraid, it doesn't make us less afraid. But do you know what makes us less afraid? Understanding who God is. Understanding his love for us. Understanding that his love for us is more real, more stronger, more powerful than any fear that might come true. And this, the author calls patient, quiet understanding. So he defines patient, quiet understanding as a capacity to hand ourselves over to who we know Christ to be, and then to trust that we are safe in him. And this is what I really feel like the disciples were lacking when they panicked in the middle of the storm. They were lacking this patient, quiet understanding, this faith, this confidence. So they knew about Jesus from following him around. They knew about Jesus from hearing him teach and seeing him do miracles, but they hadn't yet developed confidence, trust, patient, quiet understanding. And this is what we need to develop. You know, this is the same thing that Jesus had that enabled him to go through his storm. In the hours leading up to his crucifixion, he was so distraught by what he had to go through, by the horror of the cross, that he couldn't bear to be alone. And he took three of his disciples to be with him. And he prayed, Father, you know, let this cup pass from me. But then he also added, not my will, but may your will be done. He was so anguished by the horror of what he had to go through that he sweat great drops of blood. But he went through it with patient, quiet understanding. And that's how we can also go through the different ordeals and difficulties and troubles of our life. This is how Christ has saved us. He didn't save us just by pitching advice at us from heaven, but by entering into our reality, by stepping into our storm, but his storm was much greater than ours. And by coming out of it safely on the other side, so that when we are going through storms, we can have this assurance that we will come out safely if we trust in him, if we have confidence in him. You know, so much of our life, it feels like we're falling down a mountain and we don't have any foothold. We don't have any place to stand, any place to put our feet and stand. But Jesus tries to establish this patient, quiet understanding, this confidence in him as a single place to stand. So many times we feel like we're drowning and we don't have anything to cling on to. But Jesus tries to establish this patient, quiet understanding as a thing to cling on to. So let us cling on to this. Let us have this patient understanding. Let's have confidence in him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for this great story, the story of you that displays your power, the story of Jesus' power and his authority, but also a story that tells us how we should react in the face of difficulties in our life. I pray, oh Lord, that you will give us this confidence, this understanding, that it will enable us to cope with anything. Help us to hope in you, to trust in you, to be confident in you. Help us to take risks. Help us to come to reasonable assumptions. Help us to have a reasonable faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Pastor, with saying still as a response.